church here. I'm glad we can share that with everyone. So thanks for both of those pieces. I was very impressed with Mr. Brubeck's sermonette. I knew I needed to go to Leviticus 16. It's just a standard practice, just much like the offering. You got to go to Deuteronomy 16. And I just couldn't fit it in. I was going to mention it. I was going to turn to it. I was struggling with that for weeks. So when he hit it, I just smiled. So now I could just mention it. Thanks for covering that, Mr. Berman. As he mentioned, the word atonement means a covering. It also means to appease. It's taken from a root word that means forgive or to purge or to reconcile. By covering something. The word atonement is mentioned in 70 verses of the authorized version of Scripture, once the New Testament. This is in the King James. The rest all in the Old Testament. But it's mentioned 58 times in 47 verses prior to Leviticus 23. I think God wants us to know something about this. And it's mentioned 15 times alone in the 16th chapter of Leviticus. So I think there's something extremely important in this day. We tend to overlook it as we sandwich it between trumpets, which it comes at a at the end of a summer. We're months away from Pentecost, and we're just excited about trumpets. So, and then we look forward to the feast. I do that just in mentioning it. We kind of overlook atonement, but it's really a linchpin. It's a key in understanding God's plan. On this day, we celebrate God covering over the sins of man with the sacrifice of Christ, as we heard in the sermonette. And as well in the sermonette, we heard that it covers we celebrate the casting out of man's kind of accusing antagonist, the sin's ultimate instigator, Satan, so that no obstacle remains at that point to prevent men from truly knowing their Creator and receiving their eternal destiny in the family of God, his ruling family, the kingdom of God. Now, this message of reconciliation is the heart of the gospel message, and it requires a response on the part of those who understand it. We talked about that in the last Kingdom of God seminars, that the very last one is a responsibility with the knowledge and understanding that you've been given. How do you respond? Now, when God reaches out to heal the breach with those whose sins against him actually caused that separation, when he sacrifices his son so that can happen, he deserves an appropriate response. In Hebrews chapters 8 and 9, God inspires a perspective on this within a discourse on Christ's priestly work of becoming our atonement for sin and earning for us the opportunity to literally enter into God's presence. This dissertation in that section of Scripture ends with an exhortation to those who confess these beliefs on how to respond with a life lived that befits those beliefs. On this Feast of Atonement, let's feast on these passages and see what we can learn about what God expects of all of those who enter his presence. I'd like to start with getting some perspective on this. Let's go to Hebrews 6 first off, and I'll just try to touch on a few verses here so we understand this in context. In Hebrews 6, we know that Paul outlines, right after he was instructing the Hebrews at the end of chapter 5, that by this time they should be teachers, but they weren't applying what they had learned. They were not developing in full age those who, by reason of exercising their senses, could discern both good and evil. And in the beginning of Hebrews 6, he lays out the very basic fundamental doctrines of Christianity. And then after this, beyond this, he kind of gives us a commitment, showing us God's commitment to all of those who take on this heavy responsibility. We see right after the mentioning of the basic doctrines of Christianity about those who have tasted the heavenly gift and become partakers of the Holy Spirit and tasted that the good word of God, the powers of the age to come, who then turn away, walk away from the path that they were on, how critical that is. I mean, there's no renewing them to repentance at all. There's no forgiveness for their sin at that point. Again, the only sin that God can't forgive is the one that's not repented of. And if they can't go there, they're in a world of hurt. Now, after this, he explains God's commitment to us. Let's begin reading in verse 9. We'll read through verse 12. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work of labor, of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. As we mentioned in that last Kingdom of God seminar, the kingdom of God is inherited. It's given to the heirs, sons of God. And we shouldn't be sluggish, but we should continue to imitate those that he gets to eventually in Hebrews chapter 11, those who went before us to set us the example of how to respond. Now, after that sobering warning about the seriousness of our calling and election, we're assured here of God's faithfulness toward us, and we're encouraged to remain diligent. Now, in Hebrews chapter 7, the discussion is had here, and I believe, you know, I'll probably make reference to this a few times during this message, but I believe the Apostle Paul wrote Hebrews. I know that's debated, but I may make reference to that. Paul here writes about Christ's eternal priesthood as the minister of the true tabernacle of God, not the forerunner, that physical stone and wood and gold temple that Solomon built or the one that Herod built after that Christ came to. We're not talking about the tent of tabernacle in the wilderness here. Christ was God's the high priest well prior to this. And it's explained here that in the description of Melchizedek, a priesthood that he had well in advance of the Levitical priesthood, that Christ's position as high priest is unchangeable. It existed prior to Israel. It exists afterwards. It has always existed. That's why he is the perfect and only intercessor between men and God. Let's begin reading in verse 7 in chapter 7. We'll read through verse 28. I'm sorry, 17. Hebrews 7, verse 17. For he testifies, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Well, the context here is not the law of God, not the commandments, not the judgments or the statutes. The context here is this temple and this priesthood. It's referring back to the old laws around the physical temple that the Levitical priests were taking care of. That's the reference here. And when he says here that there was a annulling of the former commandment, it's in reference to the service of the temple, that physical temple. And he's trying to show here how there was a weakness in that covenant. There's a weakness in that temple. It was representative of something. It is not the main focus, but should point us to something else. Verse 20, and inasmuch as he was not made a priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, he confirms this to this now with his words, his very words. Not that a high priest ever had to make an oath, but this is the words he gives to us. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. This is the word who became Christ. Verse 22, by so much more Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. There's this process that's established that no one accesses entry into God's presence unless it's through Christ. Verse 26, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. As we read in Scripture, death could not hold him. He was sinless, completely sinless. Verse 27, who does not need daily, as those who high priests who offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the people's, for he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Mr. Burbeck made mention of that in his sermonette. Verse 28, for the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. Christ's position as high priest is unchangeable. It's eternal. He is the only intercessor between man and God, the only name under heaven by which anyone would be saved. Now in chapter 8, we begin getting into a discussion on the significant differences between the two covenants. And it's not the laws. It's really clear as it's discussed here and in reference to Jeremiah 31, that the difference here is in the promises of the two covenants. First, the promise. And then secondly, the difference is those to whom the promise is made. The people are the difference. Let's begin reading a little bit further into the chapter here. Chapter 6, or verse 6, and read through verse 13. Hebrews 8, verse 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. So the Word who became Christ was a mediator of the old covenant, and that temple service. He's now also the mediator of the new covenant, which is based on better promises. Verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. It was faultless because it was only a foretype. It was supposed to point to something. Verse 8, because finding fault with them, this is a specific reference to the people to which that promise then was made, different promise. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. He's quoting here from Jeremiah 31. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, or the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. This inability to continue in a covenant relationship with God is something that stands out in the description of these chapters, and something that has to change within the hearts and minds of those to whom the promise is made. Verse 10, for this covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Not written on a piece of paper or on stone tablets preserved in the Holy of Holies. They're not on tablets or on phylacteries on our arms or between our eyes or tassels that hang down from our garments. They're written on our hearts. And that supersedes all of those things that went before. It replaces them, expands them. It doesn't change them, it expands them. Verse 11, none of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. And that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Many have used this verse to say that God's law is done away. It's absolutely untrue, as we read in the context of this statement alone. Those laws will be written on the hearts and minds of those made promise of this new covenant. Israel was never promised life eternal. That was not part of their promise. And as we read in John 17, verse 3, by Christ's own commands, he said, knowing God is eternal life. They could not know God. So they couldn't receive a promise of life eternal. There was no ability within them to be able to receive that. They had no power over the weakness of their flesh, and they could not enter into God's presence. That's why it was done once a year by a high priest on the Day of Atonement for them, offering an atonement for their sins. They could not approach him. Now, at the time, these priests serviced an earthly tabernacle made of stone, wood, gold, so on. That tabernacle now is old. It's limited. It was meant to point to something, represent something that now is here. That tabernacle is now outdated, and it's superseded by the real sanctuary of God that it was designed to typify. That's very important for us to understand. That real sanctuary of God, where is it? Is it here? Is it the United Methodist Church in Newport? Is it at any place where God's people are meeting? What does he say in Isaiah 66? You know, I want to go there later. But he says it really clearly. Where is the house that you will build for me, he says? How do you take the eternal God, the creator of the universe, put him in a building? It's that the whole concept shows a lack of understanding about who he is, a lack of knowing him, and it's something we should understand. Now, as we move into chapter 9 here, the discussion in chapter 9 is about this physical temple. Much like the physical temple was only a type of God's heavenly dwelling, the blood of its sacrifices were also only a type of the sacrifice of Christ. All those things that went on to atone for the sins, the high priest and as well for the people of Israel, were all a foretype, pointing to the sacrifice of Christ. Let's begin reading in verse 1, and we'll read through verse 15. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service in earth and the earthly sanctuary. You see, the context here is not the commandments, is not God's law. It's about the sanctuary, the temple, the earthly temple. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. Now, others go into this area of the temple to take care of it, other Levites and so on. The bread is replaced on a daily basis. The lampstand, the menorah, the seven flames on that one lampstand were attended, were lit, taken care of, oil, so on. But there is a second part to which only the high priest went to, called the Holy of Holies, in verse 3. And behind the second veil, part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot which had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. This is where the law resides, in the Holy of Holies. This is where the prayers of the saints go, that the incense, that's where the smell is lingering within that room. This is where the rod that budded, signifying Aaron's authority, the authority of the high priest, all in this room. All entered only once a year by one individual, the high priest. Verse 5, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot speak in detail now. This is Paul getting into this discussion with his fellow Hebrews, pointing to these things so he could lay them down as a foundation for what he's about to say. Now, he would love to go into detail. I wish he could have gone into another chapter of detail or two on these things so we could understand them better. They're in there. We just have to dig a little bit further. Verse 6. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. There was no opportunity for Israel to know God, to know him that intimately, to approach his presence. Verse 9, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. See where this dwells? This dwells in the conscience. God's Spirit is given to the hearts and minds of the individuals he's calling and electing in this age, who go through a process of reconciliation with him that he establishes. So these things dwell in the conscience, and that conscience then has to be purified. Verse 10, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of the Reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Where is the house that you will make for me? How will you take the things that I have made and then make something that I can dwell in? Verse 12, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This is an experience that was not offered to Israel. Verse 15. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance, knowing God. The first part of the earthly sanctuary could be entered in by those who were serving the lampstand and the showbread. The Holy of Holies behind the veil could only be entered by the high priest once a year in the Day of Atonement. This signifies this is a separate place, special, holy, the Holy of Holies. Again, this promise of eternal inheritance is made to those who repent of their sins and accept Christ as their high priest and intercessor. Sound familiar? It should. It is your baptismal vow. Have you repented of your sins? The answer is yes. Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? The answer is yes. The next part is the minister saying, because you have repented of your sins, which are the transgression of God's holy, righteous, eternal, and perfect law, and because you've accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, your high priest, your Lord and Master, and your soon coming King, I now baptize you. Not into any sect of denomination of men. This isn't about joining an organization, but into the name of Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That's the vow. And then sins are absolved. There is a cleansing that goes on, and we are resurrected, so to speak, out of that death, that kind of a symbolic death, into a new life that is changed now. In Hebrews chapter 10, we read here that Christ as high priest offered himself, not a goat. As he is our forgiveness for sin and our access to the Father, he is both our cleansing of sin and our opportunity to access the Father in person through him, absolutely, but with him, because he is in us, there's no more need for any other offering, no more need for sacrificing goats or anything else that typifies this. God's earthly sanctuary is no longer a building. It's no longer a temple. Well, it is a temple, but it's not a temple made by human hands. It's a temple in the hearts of his elect. Let's begin reading here. There is a summary and exhortation on how to respond to this incredible gift, this incredible opportunity to actually literally go into God's presence, be received by him into his presence. In verses 19 through 21, let's read through this summary and we'll expand on this. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. What follows now is the response. Let's look at this exhortation first. The boldness to enter the holiest, the holy of holies, that special place that only the high priest could go in. Brethren, we should know from Scripture that it is a terrifying thing to appear before God. Most people that I know that are that understand and appreciate their baptism when they're going through it are absolutely petrified because they know what's happening. They know and they're very serious about what they're taking on. Just like Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai in Exodus 19, when God makes himself known, it shakes us right down to our toes. Just like Nadab and Abihu that Israel saw, these are the sons of Aaron that offered profane fire in the sanctuary in Leviticus 10. And Israel saw how they were struck down. Korah and his mob in Number 16, when they went before God trying to determine for themselves what was holy, and God showed them what was holy. By God's own words, this is Exodus 33 and verse 20. You can write that down. Exodus 33:20. By God's own words, no one can see him and live. That should scare us. We have an intimate relationship with our Heavenly Father, and that should never separate us from Him, but it should underline emphatically how we approach Him. It should shake us. Doing this, though, approaching Him with this kind of mindset of who He is and the respect we're supposed to have for Him, we must go before Him confident that He wants us to draw close, that He wants this, right? King summoning in us into His courts. We don't just go walking in through the door anytime we want. Although now as His children, we recognize He has established that for us. Still, He must extend the invitation, right? John 6:44 and 65. No one comes to the Father except through Me. No one is called. God does the calling and calls them to Christ. He calls His elect, and He offers them that entryway. He also must provide the way, right? John 14 and verse 6. John 14, 6. Christ said that He was the way, even the truth and the life. He was the way. He is the direction, and He's also the mannerism by which we walk this new and living way. God is approached by those He calls, but He lets them know in this process of reconciliation what it will take for us to be truly reconciled with Him. There are requirements. We don't just come waltzing in. In Hebrews 9, we covered some of it, but this, Jim covered some of this as well in his message, the sermonette. It's symbolized by the atonement offering of the goat that was consecrated, but that's now fulfilled in Christ. And also in Philippians 1 and verse 6, and understanding that Hebrews 9 and that Levitical 16 reference in recognizing that there is a way for us now. It was symbolized in that goat. We see it in the fulfillment, in its fulfillment in Christ. But we also have His promise in His word. Philippians 1 and verse 6. Philippians 1, 6, He tells us that He will complete what He began in us. He enabled us to repent. He granted us that. Scripture tells us it's granted by Him. He enabled us to have faith in His word, to believe and act on it. If we're doing those things, we are responding because He placed them within us. And we, because of those things, can take confidence that He wants us to approach Him. In His word, brethren, is our boldness. Not because we're worthy, but part of that fear of going before Him is recognizing how incredibly unworthy we are. So that's why we go on our knees. That's why our heads are low. That's why one of the first things that comes across our mind when we pray is our sins. We got to get them out of the way. And I don't just mean, I was raised Catholic, and I remember the deal, the ritual where you went into the confessional, and it was very, very regimented. You know, you're supposed to be heartfelt about it, but I don't know how you can be heartfelt. It was First Communion, 6, 7 years old. Who are there? How many Catholics? 6 or 7 years old for First Communion, is that right? I don't know how in the world you could repent at 6 or 7. I remember just doing a bunch of, I hit my sister. I ate meat on Friday. Forgot to pray. I lied 3 times. That was a big thing. You had to number the number of times you did it. But don't ever miss Mass. I mean, you could actually confess like this. You could say, "I murdered 16 people. I blew up a tower with 10,000 people in it." A couple of weeks ago, I was involved in some terrorist activities, and I've kidnapped a bunch of people in my house, and I'm slowly torturing them. Oh, and by the way, I missed Mass. The priest would say, "You missed Mass?" That was the big deal. If you ever missed Mass, that he would stop you in your tracks. "You missed Mass?" "Yes." "Why?" "It was a good football game on." Not good. Now you had to do, not just the 3 Hail Marys. You had to do a novena and a trip to Lourdes and all these massive things to be resolved of your sins. That's not the way this is done. There's no scriptural precedent for any of that. not for those who've been given the opportunity to actually enter into God's presence. This is a new and living way. He mentions that here in verse 20. New. Not as it was done by ancient Israel. Not a mere outward ceremony or ritual that they couldn't really deeply understand. There was no way into God's presence previously available for anyone other than the high priest. And that was only done because he was a symbolic forerunner of Christ. Let's Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 4. Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 4. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they continually offer year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. It has to do with the conscience. Their conscience was not engaged. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. This is a foretype. This is new. It's different. This is a new covenant. Now, it does not absolve his law. We've got to get beyond that. It contains it. It expands and amplifies it. It is to be written into our hearts and minds, as is the promise in Jeremiah 31. That's not done away. But this is new. It's new. And it's also living, brethren. It's not lifeless. This is not a brick and mortar building that we're talking about in terms of a temple. This is the minds and hearts of God's people. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's read verses 1 through 5. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, this new way has to be walked in a certain way. The path dictates how it should be traveled. And these are the things that have to be put off. Now, building doesn't harbor these things. So building has no need of putting them off. We, as flesh and blood human beings, do. Verse 2, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We are the temple of God. And wherever we are the temple of God. This is where his spirit is housed. And we did not build that. He did. He led us through that. We did not initiate it. We don't have the power to do this. And if we look at his word honestly and look at ourselves honestly, we recognize that. We recognize it regularly. And we are in constant need of his mercy and forgiveness. But we are constantly growing in that way, that new and living way. Again, not with the lifeless tools of the Levitical temple, but with the very life of Christ now living in us, residing in us. Verse 20 goes on to say, through the veil, his flesh. Let's go to Matthew 27 here. Matthew chapter 27, we'll read verses 50 through 54. This is when Christ died. Something really significant happened, symbolizing this new and living way. Matthew 27, verse 50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split. The veil of the temple, the veil between the first part of the temple, wherein was the lampstand and the showbread, there was a veil, a really thick veil, from the top of the temple all the way down, was torn top to bottom. If it was top, bottom to top, as thick as it was, no man could have ripped it anyway. But from bottom to top, it would have looked like a guy did it. It was done top to bottom to show us it was done by God. That entryway into the Holy of Holies was now available because of Christ's sacrifice. Verse 52, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. That would have been absolutely amazing to see that, to meet somebody that you knew had died, and there they are. Now, they eventually did die. They weren't resurrected to eternal life. These are the only people probably that have died twice. So some do die twice. Verse 54, so when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus, these are Roman soldiers now, saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly and said, truly, this was the Son of God. Roman centurions could see it and recognize it. The veil was symbolic of the separation between God and man as a result of man's sin. It was now torn to symbolize an opening, a way for men to approach God not previously available. Isaiah 66 and verse 1. I wrote it in here. I was just going to read it. I'd like to turn that. I was going through this morning. This is a beautiful scripture that helps us to understand really this privilege that we have of going before him and what he is looking for in us, for all those who respond to his calling, for all of the elect. We should understand this at the heart and core of what we believe. Isaiah 66 verses 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. You get this picture of him where he is sitting and where his feet are landing in a way we can't possibly fathom. He does that to kind of show us, you can't possibly house me. Where is the house that you will build me? There's nothing that we can do in and of ourselves to receive Christ without him working within us first to help us repent and to enable us to believe. We can't take that step three that was in those foundational Christian principles, which is baptism. And it requires the laying on of hands to receive his Holy Spirit. This is all God orchestrating this. He's the one building it in us. And he does it in many different ways. Many different ways. He leads us to repentance in many different ways, but it's the same direction. For some it's harder than others. For some it's easier. Some understand it very deeply. Others have only an understanding of it, and it develops later. Verse 2. I'm sorry, I'll finish verse 1. Where is the house that you will build me, and where is the place of my rest? His rest. Remember we covered this in the Sabbath commandment, what it means to enter into his rest? Literally, he is resting within us. That we are the ones that have to be settled of heart and mind and purpose and confident of our relationship with him. And then it settles us right down. And this is the heart of keeping a Sabbath. This is what he's referring to. Where's the place of my rest? Where will he dwell? He describes it now in verse 2. For all those things my hand has made, the entirety of the universe, anything that you would use to build a house to me, including you, and all those things exist, says the Lord, but on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, broken, and who trembles at my word, fears him wholly and fully. God dwells in places men cannot build. And he will dwell with men when he dwells in men. Verse 21 now, back in Hebrews 10. I should have told you to keep a finger there. I think this is one of those messages, though, where you're going to run out of fingers. So feel free to borrow your neighbor's. Verse 21, Hebrews 10, says here, Christ, our high priest and son over God's house. Well, now, where is that house? Should we be expecting some physical temple to be built someplace that we can all go to? Where is the house that Christ now presides over? Well, I think we've already touched on it. Let's go to Zechariah 6 here. Keep your finger there. Zechariah chapter 6, read verses 11 through 13. This is a prophecy of Christ, kind of announcing him as high priest and also king. There's a certain rule here, and there's a combination here. And we see this on the headdress that the high priest wore, which contained both a turban and a crown. Verse 11, through 13, Zechariah 6. Take the silver and gold and make an elaborate crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. We see in Exodus 28 and verse 36, also Exodus 39, verse 30, there is a reference to the crown worn by the high priest in the turban itself. This is a reference to that. Verse 12, then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch. This is a reference to Christ. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. This is the church of God, the bride of Christ, that which houses his spirit. Verse 13, yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. On this crown, again, Exodus 28:36, you can just write that down. Exodus 28:36 and 39:30. There's a reference to what was actually written on this crown. It was engraved under the crown that the high priest wore on his turban. It's holiness to the Lord is the phrase that's on it. Holiness to the Lord. Now, who saw this crown? The high priest, right? He wore this when he went for temple service. Holiness to the Lord. And anyone who might catch eyes on him would see this as well. It was a reminder to the high priest of the responsibility that he bore in the person he was representing and symbolizing in this whole process. Now, in Zechariah 14, verses 20 and 21, we know this reference to the Feast of Tabernacles being celebrated. This exact same phrase, holiness to the Lord, then, in those two verses, is made mention of a time when the millennium would be here, the Feast of Tabernacles that we would be celebrating. Well, that phrase would be so widespread, so commonly embraced, and so practiced that it would be even on horses' bridles. It would also be on cooking pots that people would use throughout the city. It would be that common, that widespread, the knowledge of the Lord, you know, extending throughout the earth as much as the waters cover the seabeds. Let's go to Hebrews 3 here. Hebrews 3 and read verses 1 through 6. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. We are his house. And we bear that responsibility. He is a son over his father's house. And as such, he receives greater privileges than the servants. What better intercessor could we have with God the Father? Now, understanding all of that leads us now to what our response to this should be, to this God extending across this breach that we created by our own sins, extending his son and his son's life and his blood to wash our sins and open the way, a new and living way, to access him. Let's go to Hebrews 10 again and read verses 22 through 25, and then we'll develop this a little as well. The writer says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Draw near, hold fast, consider one another. Let's develop these. In verse 22, this command to draw near. Brethren, we have need to emulate our Holy Father, to be like Him. And this requires intimacy with Him. We will never know Him unless we draw near. And this isn't just a reference to physical proximity. It's not just a reference to being on our knees in prayer. This has to do with nature and character. That's why our Sabbath services and our holy day services are established and designed the way they are, to learn of Him and to learn to be like Him. This is an intimate experience, brethren. We may not see it that way. We're all dressed in suits. It's a public place. You know, we're a little bit nervous about rubbing elbows with other people, generally speaking. Not here. The same intimacy that we have with God the Father in His Word, through His messages on His Sabbaths, in prayer, in song, is the same intimacy we should share. I'll get to that a bit later. This is also, brethren, the essence of the Day of Atonement. This is not just drawing to Him in a sense of proximity. It's drawing near to Him and who He is. We're not drawn to Him because of what He has. We're drawn to Him because who He is. And He is drawing us to Him based on that. We draw near. The second statement here, and this is drawing near is described after this in four specific descriptions. With a true heart, in full assurance of faith, our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. Let's look at the first one. With a true heart. We must be right inwardly to approach God. And that happens first and foremost where we see we're not worthy to go before Him. We're not worthy to be here. We have to recognize that. It's not just an acceptance academically or because we're told it. It has to be felt in a way. We must understand that. We have to be right inwardly. Christianity is all about what's going on inside. Its instruction and its promises have no effect if the heart is not engaged. I see so many things online these days. The churches of God are just fragmenting further. And everyone seems to be stuck on their own little idea, their own little truth, their own little concept that they won't give up on, that they won't see any way around it. It reminds me of that quote from Mark Twain, where he said he never saw a truth maker, or I'm sorry, a truth seeker. I'm going to butcher this. It's in his work, What is Man? He was talking about truth seekers, and he said he never saw the like. And he said everyone that he ever saw that was truly with their whole heart seeking the truth only sought it to the point in time when they thought they had found their truth. And then that man spent the rest of his life hunting up shingles wherewith to protect his truth from the rain. Ever hear that quote? Look at Mike Pischke. He never heard it? He's a writer. All right. I'm sure it's there. What is man is the work. How many people do that? Do we only go so far? Do we see how far we have to go? Do we see who God is? And how far He has called us. Beware, he who stands, who thinks he stands, because he's about to fall. If the moment you think you're close is the moment God reveals to you how far you've got to go, you should see that on His Day of Atonement. It has to be done inside. Let's go to Ezekiel 33. Keep your finger there. Ezekiel 33, verse 30 and 32, through 32. 33 verses 30 through 32. This is seen, has been seen over the years by those in the ministry and anyone in the Church of God who's trying literally to grow and wanting their friends and those they are close to within the church to grow with them and in character and so on. And then we see at some point they stop and they leave. We've lost so many close, dear friends in the Church of God over the years. Sad. But I know you all share that experience. Ezekiel 33 verse 30. As for you, son of man, the children of your people are talking about you besides the walls and the doors of the houses. And they speak to one another, everyone saying to his brother, please come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. Yeah, because he's exciting, Ezekiel. He's a really great speaker. Well, he gets us charged up. Verse 31. So they come to you as a people do. They sit before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain. Brethren, this is what's fragmenting the church of God today. These aren't people that are drawing close to God. They're drawing away from Him, but they don't see it. They don't get it. They're shingling over their own little piece of the truth. And they won't let God reign on them. Verse 32, indeed, you are to them as a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument, for they hear your words, but they do not do them. It takes the heart to be engaged before the way of God can be applied. Remember, Matthew 5:8, it is the pure in heart that will see God. John 4:24, we're told Christ himself tells that God is looking for individuals to worship him, to emulate him, but it must be done in spirit and in truth. This is why we fast. This is why we fast. Disadvantaging the flesh advantages the spirit. We put one down so the other can be raised up. Galatians 5:17 says that the flesh lusts against the spirit. Other translations says they are at war. If we're fighting that battle and we're truly ingrained in it within the heart, we'll know that. And we'll know that as long as we are in the flesh, that battle goes on. It's never won until the end, until the flesh is fully put away. The flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another. You know, For years, I thought I could get God to see it my way. I didn't realize I was doing that. I didn't realize that was my approach. But many of us, I think, go down that path for a while until God corrects us. It isn't about yielding to God. It's about submitting to Him. That means changing the will. When we recognize that's where the battlefield is, then we realize how far we've got to go. It's not just outward actions. By afflicting the flesh, we empower the spirit. Against why we fast. Back in verse 22, Hebrews 10, it says, in full assurance of faith. This is our assurance, faith in His word. It is only in Christ that we can approach God. And the word of God is the Christ of God, is Jesus. Our trust and confidence in Him and in His word has to be assured before we go before Him. You just write this down. I'll read it for you. Numbers 23, verse 19. Numbers 23, verse 19. Another reference that helps us to envision who the God is that we worship, who our Father is. He says, God is not a man that He should lie, nor a son of man that He should repent. Has He said and He will not do? Or has He spoken and He will not make it good? The answers to those are absolutely no. He will make good what He has said. Whatever He says He will do, whatever He wills happens. That is the power of His will. Maybe that's one of the reasons we have to fight this battle in our wills. For to become part of the God family, we've got to have that kind of power of will. Maybe that's why we have these difficult struggles. Whether they're physical or around us, or the trials that we go through, we have to employ the will in its deepest level. We cannot apply the weaknesses of men to God. This is not about yielding to Him. If He said it, He will do it. It's embedded in His nature, in His name, and in His character. Let's go to 1 John here. 1 John, full assurance of faith. We recognize that even though we come up out of that watery grave clean, absolved completely of our sins, all of those old thought processes, all those old habits that forced us to sin are all still there. And all of the temptations for that sin are all still around us. Yet He says, go forward. We will continue to struggle with sin. The concern happens is when we stop struggling with sin. If you're no longer struggling with sin, take heed lest you fall. This is what He says here, verse 7. Let's begin in verse 6 of 1 John 1. If we say that we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. How many profess to be walking with Christ, wear his name, keep his holy days, Sabbaths, whatever, but we see other things that they're doing that just don't fit? How many times have we done that in whatever situation we're in that brings out that old man, and we see he still needs to be shackled, buried? Verse 7, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, this has to do with this new way that we're traveling, walking. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. You think you're close to everyone here? Not unless you're close to Christ. Not unless we draw near to God. Our fellowship with one another is based on our fellowship with him. It doesn't happen any other way. Those who cease fellowship with God the Father through Christ eventually cease fellowship with us. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. He's speaking here to converted Christians who have sin within them. We must admit, at least we must admit, that the generator for sin is still within us. And if that's the case, we stumble, we fall. We need forgiveness throughout this walk on this new way. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, and this is his promise to the faithful, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And this is all about his word being in us. This is our assurance of forgiveness. We can approach him in confidence, in full assurance of faith. Why? Because he tells us in Hebrews 11:6, he rewards those who diligently seek him. It's a premise of faith. Let's go to Hebrews 2 here, though. Hebrews chapter 2. And recognize we don't have to put a veil up, our own veil up, when he has ripped open that veil for us. We don't have to hide. We can't hide before God. He sees all. He knows what's going on in our hearts, even if we don't. And in faith, he will reveal that to us. Hebrews 2, verses 17 and 18. How worthy is Christ to be able to be an intercessor, a mediator for us because of what he went through for us? Therefore, in all things, verse 17 of Hebrews 2, therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. He knows how difficult our lives are in this flesh. He knows how difficult it is to have a personal, meaningful, deep, and intimate relationship with God the Father and still be a flesh and blood human being. He knows the temptation of Satan, but he never once gave in to it. That's why he's our high priest. Let's go to chapter 4 here. Read verses 14 through 16. Chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as are we, yet without sin, as fully engaged in the will of God within his flesh, he would not sin. God is God because he chooses not to sin. Christ had this strength of will. Verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Sure, we go boldly, but it's not us pounding our chests. The boldness is in full recognition of who we're going before. Before we do that, part of the response is recognizing how unworthy we are to do it. And he knows what it takes to overcome the flesh. For the third part here, where he says in the same verse, our hearts are sprinkled from an evil conscience. So I'm really glad for the sermonette. In Leviticus 16, verses 14 through 17, this sprinkling is a reference to that sacrificial blood of the atonement gold being sprinkled on the tabernacle, on the mercy seat, and on the altar as well. That's this reference, referring back to the day of atonement, day of atonement, the day of appeasing. The effect of the sprinkling of the blood of Christ on the innermost being. This was done on the innermost part of the temple, the Holy of Holies. This is where Christ's blood must affect us. We must, in full recognition, realize that he suffered and died for our sin. And it should prompt godly sorrow and repentance in us on an ongoing basis, a turning back to God and his ways. We may not completely turn around 180 degrees from the path that we were on, but we will veer on this narrow path. And it's easy to fall into those ditches, licentiousness on one side, legalism on the other. We've got to walk that narrow path on a new way. Let's go to 1 Peter 3 here. This is also a reference to something that we've all been through. And that's in this statement, our bodies washed with pure water. It's like the high priest had to wash before entering the Holy of Holies. It's also a reference to something else. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. Reference to this passing through water. Of the type of the flood. There is also an anti-type which now saves us. Baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into the heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Baptism is the washing of our conscience. We don't have to worry about those past sins. We don't have to worry about the old way we were stuck on. Our conscience is clear by God's word. It's clear. Let's look at James chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. James 4, verse 8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Double-minded. It means your heart is not pure. The conscience is still torn in two different directions. We're harboring something else that's forcing us to yield to God instead of being submitted to him completely. That's got to be addressed. And those are harbored very, very deep. They're more deep. Lament and mourn and weep. This is the way it's done, through heartfelt sorrow. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Reading God's word with a desire to correct ourselves, brethren, and submit to him is a very humbling process, but it is the process. This is how his church, the bride, is cleansed. Ephesians 5, verse 26. Ephesians 5, 26, the bride is cleansed by the washing of water by the word. We are to draw near. Secondly, we are to hold fast. Hebrews 10, verse 23, the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Brethren, we have need of patience, a godly virtue, and this takes endurance. We must hold fast. This is also a reference to our baptism, the beginning of our conversion, because we recognize that even though it began there, it must be continued. Conversion has a process where it starts, but it carries out through the rest of our lives. Let's go over to Hebrews 6. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 17 through 20. Here, prior to this discussion we've been going through here, chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10. Here, the writer lays out where he's going and the importance of it. Hebrews 6, verses 17 through 20. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise, these are his sons, heirs of the kingdom, more abundantly to the heirs of promise, the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Our hope is ahead of us. Our unity with one another and with God is ahead of us. Verse 19, this hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. We go through that veil with this hope, this vision of our future and our destiny together, which is what unifies us. Where the forerunner, verse 20, has entered for us, even Jesus, having become the high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And he goes on into that discussion. We have need of this patience. Our hope, brethren, is resolute in his word, and us applying it in every aspect of our lives is the key to it becoming our anchor. This is how he knows that his word means something to us. When we hold fast to it through everything that we suffer. Here he introduces the significant difference between the old and the new covenants. And this is what this whole address is all about. The privilege to be able to enter into God's very presence. We must hold fast. Draw near and hold fast. Lastly, is in verse 24. Hebrews 10 and verse 24. He says, let us consider one another. We need to learn to know one another, brethren. And this requires that we openly engage our minds and our hearts. It's not enough to sit next to one another. It's not enough to share a meal together. We have to be able to open up. And we have to be able to respect those who are opening up to us. This is how we connect. These are the spiritual ties that bind us. But they can't dwell in a place where there is gossip or judgmentalism or any sense of condemning somebody for where they're at or how God is leading them, because it's different from us. We have to be able to share these things at this level. Consider. The word consider here is translated from the Greek word katanoio. Katanoio. It's spelled K-A-T-A-N-O-E-O. Katanoio. And it literally means to perceive, to understand, or to contemplate. As those who discern the heart. When it says consider one another, it doesn't just mean, oh, I'll give up my chair for this person, or I'll walk around them instead of through them, or I'll say please and thank you. It means to discern what's on their hearts and minds. What is it that makes them tick? Where are they at? And we do this in full assurance of faith, knowing that God is leading us all. Different places we came from, different ways we're getting there, but the same new living way. Are we ready for that? Can we open up that much with one another? Can we consider one another at that level? Why should we open up? Why should we consider one another? In order to stir up love and good works. That's what he says here in verse 24. We have need of love, brethren, and that takes interaction. Interaction with one another. Let's go to 1 John 3 here. 1 John 3. This book, more than any other in my Bibles, gets worn out first. That's where I need the most work. 1 John 3, verses 16 through 23. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. We have to fully fathom that. We have to understand that. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. One should lead to the other. If we're emulating him and he would do this for us as an individual, we should be able to do this for one another. Verse 17, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. This requires action. Love must be put to action, to work. Verse 19, and by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. If we're becoming loving beings, caring, giving, gracious, generous beings like our Heavenly Father, we'll see it. We'll be assured of it. Verse 24, if our heart condemns us, and God is greater than our heart and knows all things, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Not just because we keep his commandments. That can be done academically, on the surface. There are many of those who think they do this. Pharisees thought they did it. And when they met Christ face to face, the author of that law, love fulfilled, they didn't recognize him because they weren't looking deeply enough. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. And then after this, as we reviewed recently, he goes into this discussion about how Christ dwells within us. That this is the difference between someone being Christ-like and being anti-Christ. The spirit of anti-Christ are those who don't believe Christ can dwell in us now and don't respond or don't confess it. Brethren, faith and hope can be practiced alone. Love requires others. Matthew 18 and verse 20. He tells us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together in this verse, but in Matthew 18:20, in this discussion of reconciliation with a brother in Christ, he says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. In my name, we know, means this doesn't mean under his authority. It means in his likeness. That when we go before God in prayer and we end it with in Jesus' name, in Christ's name, we're doing so as he would do it. In full submission to his will. See, our relationships with one another are the spiritual ties that bind us together as the body of Christ. If we seek to be with Christ, we will seek to be with those in whom Christ is. That's his temple. That's the body of Christ. That's the church of God. He says here also, Matthew 10:24, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. As this end of the age draws near and all of its sorrows get closer and become real to us, brethren, we need to draw close to each other as we draw close to God in Christ. Consider one another. Brethren, as we celebrate God's Day of Atonement, let's heed this exhortation at the close of this discourse on Christ's priestly work. Because Christ has earned us access to the Heavenly Father, we are to, number one, draw near to God in likeness and in character. Secondly, we are to hold fast. Our confession of hope, our initial commitment to him and his word, must be clung to without wavering, because our salvation comes only after our endurance. And then lastly, consider one another. Come together frequently to stir up love and good works. Because God is love, and we are his family. Those confessing these beliefs respond in a manner affirming them. This is how those who God calls and elects enter into his presence. This is how those people live.